I would ask you, if you would, this morning, please, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles today. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we have been working our way now through this chapter, and we come this morning to the final verses of it. But as I've considered this chapter, I've considered the fact that this is a chapter written, of course, to a pastor from an apostle. It's clearly a passage written to someone such as me, who proclaims the Word of God to you on a regular basis. And so it is certainly the kind of chapter that gives encouragement in the face of various kinds of things that Paul knows will rise up in the life of a church. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul gives to Timothy the fact that there will be some realities, some disappointments that will come along, disappointments related to how people will react to the things of Christ, what they will do with those things. Paul specifically says, you remember at the beginning of the chapter, that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. There will be those who will walk away. They will either do so directly, meaning they will renounce Christ, although that's rare, but there will also be those who will simply drift away over time. They will not submit themselves to a regular course of discipline, and the necessary result of that will be that they will find themselves eventually away from this faith. But Paul writes to Timothy to say, listen, this is a reality, but here's the encouragement that I would give you in the face of that. And he writes verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, if you tell them all of this, what I just said to you, you will be a good servant of Christ. That's an encouragement to this young man. And then he goes on to deal with additional realities that will come up in the life of the church. Things like silly myths that will come up, and lack of discipline, and other kinds of things that will appear in the life of the body. And Paul gives more encouragement starting in verse 11 when he gives him certain confidence builders about what he is supposed to do. In fact, you could make the pretty good argument that chapter 4 of this book is Paul's message to Timothy, this is what I expect you to do. This is it. Do this. And starting in verse 11, he gives some rapid-fire commands to this young man. He gives some rapid-fire commands on what to do with this. I said last week, it's Paul's way of ramming this home. It's Paul's way of saying, let me make sure that you understand precisely what you're supposed to do. And there are seven imperatives that you find in the section starting in verse 11. There's seven different imperatives. There's one in each verse, and then there's two in the last verse of the chapter. And we looked at four of them last week. Paul starts with command and teach these things. It's an irony, right? He says, command, which I command you to do. I command you to command. He says, take up the mantle, take up the risk of what it means to be a leader. It's not going to be easy. It's going to require a risk. There's danger involved here, but you need to do it. And then secondly, he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, but set an example. Now, that's one imperative, the way I look at it. The single imperative is you may be inexperienced, but your goal, your purpose is to set an example before the congregation. More specifically, be consistent between what you say and what you do. If you're going to say on the one hand you believe something, then do that in the rest of your life. Then thirdly, Paul says, be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. Remember I said that word could probably be translated, be addicted to the public reading of Scripture. Have such a focus on exhortation of the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God that you prioritize it above everything else, like an addict does. It's so important to you that you can't get away from it. It occupies your mind, your heart, your thinking, everything about you. Be devoted to that. And then finally, as an add-on to that, in verse 14, do not neglect the gift you've given. It's a negative command, but it's a command. Don't neglect the gift, or better, use it. Use the gift you've been given. God has given to you an ability. The elders laid their hands on you. And God had given them a word of prophecy that they would know that this was true about you. It was revealed. So use this. Don't hide it. Use it. Take it to your people. So command these things, set an example, be devoted, and use your gift. Which leads then to the final three of these things that we're going to look at this morning. See, here's what Paul is saying, if I might give you a brief introduction this way. Paul says, you need to do, Timothy, what you're gifted at to save the church from the grave reality that there will be those who will walk away. Save the church by preaching and teaching and using your giftedness. So, as we work our way through this seven list, this seven imperatives, we come this morning then to verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Now, let me note with you again, by way of reminder, that Paul once again says these things. You see it? These things. In fact, this is the third time in this section Paul has used those two words. You see it in verse 6. You see it in verse 11. Verse 6, if you put these things. In verse 11, command and teach these things. Now in verse 15, practice these things. Okay, so the these things clearly is contextual, right? The larger context of the chapter would be the myths and the false teachings and so forth that might lead people away. Okay, that's the these things, certainly, that Paul would have been wanting Timothy to practice. But it's more likely that what Paul means here is the immediate context of devoting himself to the reading and teaching and exhortation of Scripture. The these things, in other words, moving down in the chapter becomes more and more specific. If you command and teach all of these things, right? And then you get to verse 11. Command and teach these specific things. Now, practice these things. Well, of course, when he says practice, those he's referring to something specific about Timothy. It's most likely what Paul is doing here is the latter addressing the former. Preaching the word to address the issue of myths that lead some away. Use your gifts, use your abilities. That's the immediate context. To address the bigger context, which is the apostasies and the people drifting away and so forth. So he's commanding Timothy, I think again, to use his gifts. This word practice, by the way, if you read different translations, comes up in different ways, depending on which version of modern English Bibles that you're using. In the King James, it says meditate upon. New American Standard says take pains with. The New International says be diligent with. The New Revised says put into practice. The word itself in the Greek literally means keep thinking about. Keep thinking about. Constantly meditating or planning or plotting over something that revolves in your mind. So from Paul's perspective, what he's saying is, I think, the same thing that he's saying up in verse 13. Devote yourself to Scripture. Be addicted to it. Here he's saying it's the same concept. Be so attached to the Scriptures and your love of them that they never are far from your mind. You are constantly devoting your thinking to these things. You're constantly thinking about these things. It's one of the things that we as preachers do. You may not be aware of this, but one of the things that we as preachers do is we immerse ourselves in a passage of Scripture. We spend the whole week thinking about one or two verses of the Bible. You probably don't, but we do. Because it's the way. If you're going to be an expository preacher, that's what you do. You spend your whole week in a verse, just thinking through that verse, walking around and talking about it out loud in an empty sanctuary. Like a fool. But it's a way of grasping the depth of it as you work it out, as you flesh it out in your mind. That's what Paul is talking about. Practice these things. Be immersed in them to the point where you can't see them, which is exactly what Paul then goes on to say. Immerse yourself in them. The word that is used here is a word in Greek, which is the word eimi. Sometimes you've heard it used in the phrase ego eimi. I am is how that would be translated in English. And what this word immerse yourself is, and entutos eimi, entutos eimi, literally it means be in them. Be in them, or in them be would be a way to translate it literally. In them be. That when you are thinking about Scripture, it isn't just that it's some sort of thing outside of you, but it's literally occupying the entirety of your thought patterns. It's hard to distinguish where you leave off and the Scriptures begin and so forth. It's you are in them. You are so much in them that you're not really thinking about anything else. You're a part of it. Now, what this is, what Paul means by practice these things, immerse yourself in them, is Paul is speaking to Timothy about the concept of discipline. The concept is discipline here, to be immersed in something and aware of and prepared to give an answer for, to be a strong sense of discipline. Practice these things. Reminds me of the old joke of the man who was walking down the streets of New York City carrying a French horn. He's carrying a French horn, walking down the streets of New York City, and as he's going, a stranger stops him on the street and asks him, "How do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And the man carrying the French horn says, "Practice, practice, practice." Think about it. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? It takes practice. It takes a tremendous amount of practice to become someone who can play at Carnegie Hall. Get it now? Paul expected Timothy to be disciplined about these matters. He wanted him to be so into the reading of Scripture, the exhortation of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the meditation upon it. His entire life would literally be immersed in it, just like you would take something and dunk it in water and hold it under. That's the idea. Be so in it that you are capable of coming out with it into the church. Be disciplined about these matters. Be constantly aware of how these myths creep into the church. Be aware of the scriptural response to them. Be aware of how to address them, how to address them immediately, how to address them fervently, how to deal with the realities of the lives of the people that are standing or sitting in front of you. I would say that a modern pastor today needs to be constantly aware of those patterns in the larger culture or society that would corrupt the thinking of his people on matters of faith and practice. I read a lot of stuff during the week. I read a lot of blog articles and news articles and so forth because they represent what you are being confronted with every minute of every day. The kinds of things that are chasing after your thoughts. The kinds of things that are wanting your attention. The kinds of things that are trying to make you think the way they think. A modern pastor needs to be aware of these things. I need to be thinking about and reading about these things and thinking about them in terms of the scriptures in front of me in order that I can say, wait a minute, this kind of thinking over here will lead to this kind of thinking in the church. And it's these mythologies coming out of the culture and into the church that are dangerous. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 1 of the book and in chapter 4 of the book. You need to be aware, Timothy, of how these things come in. You need to be so immersed in the Word and so understanding of the world around you that you are actually able to address these kinds of things with your people. That you're able to confront the kinds of things that are going on. Let me give you an example. The default religion of our day. What is the default religion of our day? And I'm specifically choosing the word religion. What's the default religion today in America? And the answer, if you don't know, you should, The answer is secularism. Secularism. Secularism today is in your face. It's everywhere. It's pushing at you from the political realm. It's pushing at you from the cultural realm, from the entertainment industry, from every aspect of the communications that are taking place between you and the internet on your cell phone. It is pushing at you. It is in your face. And make no mistake about it. Secularism is doing everything in its power to change how you think. The goal of secularism is to get you to think like secularists do. That's the goal. Even attempting to convince you that adhering to biblical principles is unthinkable. In other words, to actually convince you that if you hold to actual biblical ideas and principles, that's unthinkable. You shouldn't do that. You should never do that. You shouldn't think like that. I mean, when you have a prominent pop artist in our day standing up and saying, well, I'm a Christian, and to hold to those biblical principles that the school that Miss Pence went to teach at, to hold those kind of principles, you can't be a Christian to believe that stuff. That's secularism 101. That is in your face. And it is doing its level best to get you to think like that, you see. So the question we need to ask is, how do we confront that? Well, from Timothy's perspective, Paul says, you need to be so immersed in the Word. You need to be so immersed in your understanding of these realities that you are able to combat them and confront them. And you do so by being disciplined. The entirety of the Christian life, my friends, is based on discipline. The entirety of the Christian life is based on discipline. It is the ordinary work of the Spirit of God, the ordinary work of the Spirit of God to bring believers through spiritual growth. It is the ordinary work of the Spirit of God to transform you more and more into the image of Jesus, which means transforming you more and more into how that Jesus thinks, and therefore how he acts. It is the work of the Spirit of God to do that, and he does so through discipline. It requires discipline to do so. And this discipline means the following things must be true about those of us who follow after this Christ. We are to shed all falsehoods that we have collected. We need to shed the falsehoods, the untruths, those things that our culture would have us to believe, but are inconsistent with God's Word. We must put them off. And obviously, the sins that follow after them. Listen to me. The reason why we sin is because we believe the falsehoods. The reason why we sin is because we don't accept what is true, we accept what is false, and therefore we say, well, if that's true, then I'm free to go and act in ways that are contrary to God's Word. The follower of Christ is to embrace all that is true, the opposite of shedding all that is false. We must replace, in the vacuum of removing all that is false, with what is true and the holiness that follows it. The true nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ is that we are listening to the Word of God and we are learning what the Bible teaches us about who this God is. And as we do so, and as we grow up in our understanding more and more of who He is and what He's done, we will find ourselves shedding the falsehoods and shedding the sins and finding ourselves moving towards holiness. The follower of Christ is to recognize that these things take discipline. They take discipline. They take effort. They take for us to immerse ourselves in them. It's not just the preacher who must immerse himself, but it is all of us. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Who is this that he's referring to? And of course, the answer is our Lord. He had hostility from sinners. Was this hostility limited to them putting him on a cross? No. In fact, I would argue that the greatest hostility that Jesus really ever faced was the hostility of unbelief that came from people who should have believed what he said. And they were hostile to him. They strung him up. They killed him on a cross because of his words, because of what he said. In your struggle against sin, in other words, your struggle against opposition, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. We know this in life. We put our children through years of discipline, right? We teach them. We put them in a place where they learn. And we make them learn. We're not sad. We shouldn't be anyway, satisfied as parents, as actually getting our children to learn something. We put them in a discipline. But as Christians, we do the same thing. We come under the Spirit of God working through His Word to grow us. It takes discipline. It takes discipline in the life of every one of us, because if we don't have discipline, we get lazy. And guess what happens? We drift away from the truth. Paul says the preacher is to be disciplined about his methodology of preaching so that his primary concern is the discipline of his people in truth and holiness. That statement right there is a dramatic statement. Probably not as much as you actually realize. My job isn't to make your life cushy and easy. My job is to challenge you and challenge you hard. This isn't an easy thing. Nobody ever said it was going to be. In fact, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, if you think you're going to follow after this Christ and it's going to be an easy road to travel, you couldn't be more wrong. The fact is, you want to get on the road and follow after this Jesus where he's going, because he's going to Calvary. If you want to go there, you're going to have to take up a cross too. And that's discipline. And that's hard, hard, hard work. And you're going to have to fight yourself and the world around you and the demons of hell themselves to keep on this path. Now, the good news is, of course, that the Spirit of God is there to help us to do that. He's the one who has come alongside of us to bring us there. As I said a moment ago, it is the work of the Spirit of God to bring this spiritual growth into our lives. But make no mistake about it, it requires our effort. It requires a tremendous effort on our part. Paul says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. And then he finishes the verse by saying, so that all may see your progress. Now, you will notice this is the first time in this list of imperatives that Paul puts a so that in it. This is the first time that Paul actually tells Timothy what results he should be seeing from this work. Now, in my opinion, the so that of this verse is the so that of all the verses prior to it. Okay, this is the conclusion, if you will, the results that Paul says, this is what you ought to see to all of the imperatives up to this point. What should be seen by everyone, as Timothy teaches, sets an example, exhorts, uses his giftedness, immerses himself in these things, all of those things, this is what you see. So that, everyone may see your progress. Progress. What kind of progress? What does Paul mean by your progress here? What does Paul want to see happening in Timothy that should be obvious to everybody? Three possibilities here. Number one, an unlikely possibility is Timothy's professional progress. professional progress, I'll call it. In other words, Paul saying everybody should see you becoming a better preacher. In other words, people should see you using your gift better. Now, I suspect Paul would certainly agree with that statement, that yes, Timothy should be honing his giftedness. As we use it, of course, as we practice it, what happens? We become more proficient at it. We become better at it, right? As you spend time at the piano and you practice, you become better at the piano, right? Okay, it should be obvious. So it's the same thing here. Okay, so Paul may be thinking that, but I don't think that's really what he means here in terms of everybody seeing your progress. So a more possible conclusion is what I would call your collective progress. The collective progress being how the congregation is advancing because of your effort. How the congregation is advancing. In other words, Paul would say, as you are preaching, the goal, of course, of you preaching is for your congregation to be advancing in holiness and growth and so forth, as I argued just a moment ago, right? Okay, so in other words, Paul may be saying that everyone will be able to see your progress. So everybody should be able to look around at everybody else in the room and go, aha, I see progress. I see progress over here, and I see progress over there, and I see some over there. And I do see some over here, and so on, right? So there's progress. We should be able to look around. Now, again, I think this is very possible. The Paul would be saying that the progress of your preaching would be visible. And the context would seem to suggest that Paul wants this, right? I mean, he's saying, put these things before the church. Put these things. You'll be doing a good thing if you're doing it. So obviously, Paul assumes that as Timothy is doing this, there should be progress. So that's a very real possibility that Paul is saying to Timothy, you should see progress in your people. And I suppose the opposite of that would be, Timothy, if you're not seeing progress amongst the people, then maybe you're going about doing what you're doing wrong. Maybe you're not doing what you ought to do. Maybe you need to rethink what you are doing. So it's possible. See, I would argue that every preacher worth his salt is constantly analyzing his effectiveness. Every preacher worth his salt is asking the question, am I really being effective? Is this preaching causing true effect? Now, what many preachers do is measure that by numbers, right? The most effective preachers in our days are the ones that have the bigger churches, or so we think. But that's not how Paul would ever measure it. Paul would measure it in terms of the effectiveness of the spiritual lives of the people that are listening to the sermons. Even if that's small, it doesn't matter as long as there's an effect. So every preacher should be asking the correct question about effectiveness. But the more likely or more probable explanation of Paul here is that the progress he's talking about is the personal progress of Timothy himself. How are you, Timothy, growing in holiness yourself through the teaching? And I think the reason why Paul is thinking this way, why I'm convinced this is what he means, is because, A, it's the most straightforward reading of the text, right? They would see your progress. Okay. But another side of this is this. Every preacher worth his salt is automatically applying his messages to himself first. If his messages are having no effect in his own life, how in the world are they going to have any effect in the lives of others? If the goal of preaching is to produce that discipline and spiritual growth that he talked about earlier, and the pastor himself is preaching along, but his life doesn't ever change and he's never seen differently in the eyes of his congregation, no one is seeing his progress, then how in the world can the congregation, or, dare I say, the elders, see any progress in the life of the church? There's a correlation, isn't there? One of the advantages, by the way, of being a teacher. Those of you who teach would agree with this entirely, right? You learn a lot more than your students do. Because you've got to spend the time yourself learning before you can walk into the classroom. And the same is true for preaching. Preaching produces results, or ought to produce results, in the life of the preacher. So when Paul says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress, the idea that he is saying is that you must immerse yourself wholly in the effort in such a way that it is obvious in its real and measurable effect, even in you, Timothy. See, while you're preaching to others about apostasy and about them drifting away, you must not forget that you yourself are also under the effects of this preaching. Timothy must immerse himself wholly in the effort to reverse the mythology that rises up in the church in a way that it's obvious in its real and measurable effect. It should be reasonable. It should be measurable. Not with a yardstick or a scale, but measurable against Scripture. There should be a people who are casting off sin and putting on more and more holiness in their lives. You should hear the Word of God coming out of their mouths and out of their lives. And if you're not, well, maybe it's because, Timothy, preacher, you haven't really immersed yourself to the way that it's having an effect upon you. Or as one lady that I respect very deeply said once, she said, you can lead others no further than you yourself have gone. You can lead others no further than you yourself have gone. And so the challenge to the preacher of the Word of God is to go further than his people and to walk the walk so that he can lead his people to that next step and that next step and that next step. That's where Paul is telling his young apprentice to go. Which leads to verse 16 then. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now, I would have you note, first of all, that Paul here doesn't say, keep a close watch on yourself. He does say that, but he adds something to it. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching, okay? The assumption of Timothy would be, I'm supposed to keep a watch on myself, but Paul adds that little phrase on the back end, for a reason. Keep a close watch. That phrase, by the way, should be as obvious as we can imagine. It's the words, be alert, pay attention, stay on top of. I think I would rephrase it into modern language like this. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't stop checking on things. Or don't assume. Don't assume. Don't make the assumption that you are accomplishing something. Keep a close watch on, and then two things. First, yourself. If Timothy is going to immerse himself in the preaching of the word, practicing the gift that he's been given so that all see his progress, then it becomes obvious that Timothy should be watching himself, watching his progress, keeping a close eye on himself. Be alert, Paul says, I think, to your own shortcomings and sins. Keep a watch on yourself. Don't just assume that you're doing okay. Keep a watch on the kinds of things that would disqualify you from being an effective authority and source of instruction. You want to stand in front of the people and lead them somewhere, then you need to be someone who is qualified to do that. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Or a better translation, I think, is I pummel my body and make it a slave. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I got to keep a watch on myself. I can't just assume that because I'm preaching and immersing myself in the Bible that I'm okay. Nope. There should be self-examination going on. Every preacher worth his salt stays alert to the constructive criticism of others, especially those of his own elders, the group to which he stands. The goal is to be asking ourselves, am I really effective? Am I being an effective witness? Or has my life drifted away in such a way that people sitting in the congregation are saying to themselves, well, this guy talks a good talk, but it doesn't match his own life. Oh, yeah, he's telling us what he ought to do, but he ain't doing it himself. This, by the way, is the primary reason why pastors fall off those pedestals we put them on. Paul says, keep a watch on yourself. Be alert to your own shortcomings and sins. All of us men who are preachers have inherent shortcomings. We have besetting sins. And we must be aware of them. And we must be disciplining ourselves. We must be asking ourselves what it is that would cause us to become disqualified. But Paul then adds the phrase, now notice, he doesn't stop there. He says, be alert to yourself, but also be alert to your teaching. Be alert to what you're teaching and how you're teaching it. Be alert to the methodologies and so forth that you are putting into practice. I wrote it this way. Be alert to the tendency to drift into your own mythology. Be alert that you might be drifting away into thinking patterns that are consistent with the world around you rather than the biblical revelation. In other words, be careful that you don't drift away into things that sound good to the congregation in order to keep your status before them, but they're actually mythologies that you're putting before the congregation. It is a tremendous temptation to do that. It is a tremendous temptation to stand before the people and tell them what they want to hear. Because it just makes life easier, doesn't it? It's just so much easier if I just stand here and tell you what you want to hear. If I just tickle your ears with whatever it is that you believe, the various secular influences and falsehoods that you're gaining, if I just stand up here and pat you on the head and say, you can believe all those things as long as you continue to believe in Jesus. Because then you're actually willing to write me that check, you know, and pay me and keep me fed. Notice the inherent danger, the inherent paradox of being a Christian minister is that you have to actually, I think I said it last week, that you have to exhort the very people that you rely on. You have to challenge the very people that you are entrusting yourself with. But this is exactly what the preacher of the Word of God is called to do. Layer together a sound biblical theology with a sound systematic theology. I've been reading a series of fascinating articles by Carl Truman in which he's making this point. It is great to teach the Bible, and we should. Teach the Bible. Teach the content of it. Take verses out like I'm doing here. Read them, analyze them, interpret them, and give them to you. But he goes on to say that that's not enough. It's not enough. You must also layer on top of that a full-orb systematic theology, an understanding of how all this stuff fits together from beginning to end. There's an umbrella over the top of every verse of the Scriptures, which is the entirety of what God has purposed to do in time and space, from His decree to the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. All of it has a purpose and an intention, and there are doctrines and theologies that flow through the entirety of this book that we must learn as a part of it. I didn't learn this until 20 years after I became a believer. I spent the first 20 years of my life embedded in a biblical theology. No one had ever talked to me about a systematic theology. I spent all those years teaching the Bible, which was just fine. But it wasn't until I turned 40 that somebody actually said, you know that there's actually a systematic theology above that? And that was mind-blowing, as they say. Because now we begin to fit together all these jigsaw puzzle pieces individually into this larger picture of a grand design that God has for all things. Your salvation is part of a larger plan of God. I'm sorry to break this news to you, but it's not about you. It's about what He's doing in the vastness of His glory and of His mercies and of His grace and of His power. It's huge. We must keep a watch on our teachings to make sure that we are bringing to all of the church the fullest counsel of God. When we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And then we stop right there and we go, see, God loves everybody the same way in all eternity. God loves everybody precisely the same. Really? He didn't love those Amalekites in the days of ancient Israel the same way he did Israel. In fact, he sent nothing to them except the sword. There's a systematic theology that layers over the top of our Bible so that we understand the totality of it. And Paul says, keep a watch on what you are teaching to make sure that your people are getting, his words now, the whole counsel of God. The totality of all that they need to have in their minds and in their hearts so that they're able to face the realities around them. Paul insists that Timothy is to be introspective. He's to be introspective. He's to be examining himself personally to be sure that his own life is consistent with a set of teachings that are consistent with the Word of God. The totality of all that God has said from His Word. Which leads us to verse 16. B. The last, I said that there were seven imperatives, right? Six, one in each verse, but there's two in verse 16. And there's a second one. You see it when Paul starts with persist in this. Now, I would argue that every sub-command in verses 11 to 16 is part of a single imperative that spans the entire paragraph. Each command is part of a single command that spans the entirety of the paragraph. Command and teach. Set an example for others. Devote yourself to the exhortation of Scripture. Use your Spirit-given giftedness. Immerse yourself in the work. Examine yourself in what you are teaching. All of that adds up to one thing. One three-word phrase. Do your job. That's what it means. Paul says to Timothy, listen, do your job. Do your job. This is what you have been called to do. Remember back in verse 6 and the title of the sermon that you've seen now four times in your bulletin, right? Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Do this by doing what you have been called to do. Do your job. Spurgeon wrote this in his lectures to my students. He says, the first sign of the heavenly call to the pulpit is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. Aileen, who is another preacher I'm not familiar with, said this, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Spurgeon goes on to write, if any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, and it's apocryphal, by the way, the whole ditch digger thing. If you can be a king or a ditch digger, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. In other words, Spurgeon stood in front of his students and says, if you don't have a burning in your soul to preach the Word of God to a people, get out of this room and get out now. Don't waste your time, my time, and their time. Which leads to imperative number 7, right? Persist in this. The word persist is in other translations is persevere. Persevere in the work even though it is hard. Even though it's hard, don't give up. Don't give up when it's difficult. Don't give up when something comes along that distracts you. Do what Christ has impressed upon your heart to do. Persist in it. Stick to it. Paul is commanding this young man to be persistent in holding fast to what he is called to do. Now notice what he says as he closes the chapter. For by so doing, okay, there's that word so again, all right, here's another so that, here's what the result of that should be, so that you will save both yourself and your hearers. Preaching the truth, Paul says, will result in stony, rebellious hearts encountering the person of Jesus Christ. Every sermon is actually a gospel sermon. Whether or not the gospel, as it is narrowed down today, is actually preached. Because every sermon is designed, if it's expository from the Word of God, of course, that's an assumption. If it's the Word of God coming out, then you will encounter the gospel because you will encounter Christ. You'll encounter Him. I don't have to stand up in front of you every Sunday and tell you to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Christ. The Spirit of God is perfectly capable of taking a sermon about Paul's persistentness and planting it in the heart of a stony, rebellious sinner, which would cause him or her to fall down on their knees before the living God, repent of their sin, and trust in this Christ. Preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, preaching the entirety of the message of the person and work of Christ will result in him redeeming a people. The Spirit of God uses every passage of Scripture to reveal some aspect of the gospel. The gospel is visible on every page of your Bible. Every single one. So Paul says, when you preach, when you're effective, guess what's going to happen? You will save your people, all right? But, he also says, you'll save yourself, but you'll also save your hearers. Preaching the truth will result in growth in righteousness for those who now trust in Christ. All of the above which I just said, right? The work of preaching is designed to transform believers from those who are controlled by the flesh to those who are controlled by the Spirit through the work of sanctification. His work through us by a steady diet of preaching and prayer. The last command is just keep doing it. Do your job and do it again and do it again and do it again. It's going to take a long time. Now, let me pause here as we come to the end of the chapter and ask you a question. And if you've been sitting there, like so many of you, I suspect, may have been, you may be asking yourself, all right, preacher, this is a wonderful passage about you. What in the world does it have to do with me? Go ahead, ask it. Right? I mean, it's obvious. This is a passage written to a man who preaches. And so you may be thinking, okay, all right, so now we know what he's supposed to be doing. I would have you notice something. How many of you have the book of 1 Timothy in your Bible? Well, you do, right? And yet Paul wrote this letter to whom? To a single individual in a church in the early part of the first century. He wrote it to one man. So if it was written to one man, and the one man had the letter, read it, and went, you know, Paul, that's right, and folded it up and stuck it in his shirt pocket or filed it away somewhere so he could go back and look at it, how in the world did it wind up in your Bible? I mean, it was written from one man to one man. How did a piece of personal correspondence wind up in your Bible? And the answer is this. When Timothy read this letter, he showed it to people in his church. He showed it to them. He said, look, this is what the apostle tells me that I'm supposed to do. He probably showed it to his elders and said, this is what is supposed to happen. Paul has written to me. And they took that letter, and you know what they did with it? They said, yeah, it's written to you, Timothy, but it's also written to us. It's also written to us. Yes, you, Timothy, should persist in these things. Do your job. We get it. But by clear implication, Paul expected it to produce some result in the congregation, did he not? And the people who got a copy of the letter saw that. And they saw it so much, they made copies of it and sent it to other churches. And other churches read it. And they read it to their pastors. And then they filed it away for themselves. And then they copied it someplace else. And then somebody took a copy of it and went to another area of the world and so on until it became a part of the canon of the early church. until it became a part of all of what the churches were reading and worship and thinking about. So the church herself must have considered the letter worthy of inscripturation. They must have seen its value to themselves as much as from Timothy. Therefore, the value of this chapter is this. If Paul considered the work of warning and preaching about apostasy to be so important to the point that he would write these things to his friend, certainly he believed that the church needed to hear and heed the warning. And what's the warning? The warning is, unless you, as a church, stay under the discipline of the Word of God, provided by men such as me, you will drift away. You won't see it, but it will happen. In other words, the church saw 1 Timothy 4 as about them. As much as they saw it about Timothy, they saw it about themselves. And the warning that Paul gives, as I said, is it's easy without a steady diet of disciplined preaching that focuses on the whole counsel of God to fall into mythology, to be taken in by heterodoxy, and find oneself, over time, drifting away from a full-orbed understanding of Christ and His truth, resulting in the introduction of grave sin into your life, followed by apostasy. First step is that you will stop thinking of these things, you will stop pursuing after the depths of Scripture, and then grave sin will come. Temptation will enter into your life, and you will begin to justify it, and then you will slowly begin to drift away from the true message of this Christ. It's one step that follows after another, just like winter follows after fall. So I put it to you this way, my friends. Secularism is relentless. It's never going to give up. The message of the world out there is going to do everything in its power to make you listen to it and to imbibe deeply at the well of its wisdom. It's going to want you to believe what it teaches. And what we have seen over the last 100 years of secularism is that the church herself has drifted into a massive embrace of secularism. Just look around. You can't miss it. It's obvious. Secularism is relentless, which means we need to be relentless against it. We must not allow our children to be taken in by secularism. The message is going for them more than even for you adults, believe me. Trying to get them to believe the truths, quote unquote, that secularism would hold. It's relentless. We must be relentless in advance against it. We must teach our children strongly what it is that the Bible actually says, not just a few verses here and there, but the totality of what God's Word says, so that they are prepared and equipped to go out and give an answer for the hope that is within them. To be able to go out those doors and defend themselves against a worldview that hates the gospel of Jesus. And as adults, we need to be relentless as we stand against all of what is coming to you from your screens, trying to get you to believe that what the world says is true. Even a compromise to it would be fine. No, we must be relentless. We must be relentless against it. That's the message of 1 Timothy 4. Preacher, preach it. Preacher, make sure your people understand what happens when they drift. Because drift is real. Pull the line. Do your job. Do not give in. Do not compromise an inch on this subject. Because you do, you're giving them a foothold. This is the warfare of our modern times. This is the warfare of our modern times. And it's escalating. It's escalating. So we must be relentless against it. We must stand up as a people and say, preacher, bring to us the whole counsel of God. How desperately we need you and others like you to teach us the truth. Don't give any ground. Don't give any ground.